Welcome to Naomi's Table, a Bible-based program just for women, where seasoned Naomis nurture young roots with real scriptural food for the spirit, encouraging and equipping your walk in biblical womanhood. Grab a Bible, pull up a chair, and invite your friends. There's plenty of room at Naomi's Table.
Welcome to Naomi's Table, everyone. I'm Amy Spreeman, along with my friend and co-hostess, Nancy LeMay. Hey, Nancy, how you doing?
Hey, dandy.
All right. Love to hear that. You know, ladies, Naomi's Table is a Bible-based program for women designed to nurture and feed us around a table where there is unlimited seating. Many, many chairs here for any one of you who is hungry for God's Word. That's what we do here. And you know what? The most important thing that we do here is a daily radio Bible study in our second segment. And right now, we are going through the Gospel of Mark with our teacher, Connie Stample. She's going to be here in a little while with today's lesson. And then Nancy and I are going to discuss what we've heard and how we as women can apply that truth as we grow closer to God.
But in our first segment, you know, a lot of us wonder sometimes, how biblical is it to dwell on our dreams and nightmares? Mm. Can the enemy infiltrate those? Can God? What does God's Word have to say? So we're going to find out here in a second.
All right, nice little light topic for today. And if you'd like to join us at the table and connect with us, we'd love to hear from you. You can email us at connect@naomistable.com. We've got lots of social media places where you can connect with us as well. And, you know, Facebook, Twitter, that sort of thing. But we'd love to hear from you. We've got quite a community going on over at Google Plus as well. Now, Nancy's not over there yet because, well, we're trying to get her on Google, but you know, got to keep her privacy protected here. She's one of those rare people who doesn't have a Google Plus account. So
I try to shun those sorts of things. I am not on any social media, so don't take it personally.
Yeah,
I don't have a Facebook page or anything either.
Shocking, shocking.
Well, I do email.
Yes, you do. That's
feel free to email me.
You know, it's really funny. Don't ever text Nancy because she doesn't know what to do with a text.
It's hilarious. I look at it, it's like, okay, am I supposed to do something with this? I don't know.
You're funny. Oh, well, that's okay now, Nancy. You know, you're that part of the body that doesn't text. I appreciate that about you. You're not the thumbs.
Yeah, and especially if people don't sign it and I'm looking at it going, okay, am I supposed to know this person? Is this for me or did they like send it to someone else and it got to me by mistake?
Nope,
I don't know.
Nope. Well, we're going to talk today about dreams and nightmares. And when I say dreams and nightmares, I'm not talking about dreams as in aspirations and things we want to achieve. That's a whole different show. And we're not talking about nightmares as in I had a nightmare of a last vacation. So, no, we're talking about what happens in the night when we're sleeping and those disturbing or interesting things come into our heads. Where do those even come from? Nancy, I always thought that, you know, our dreams were pretty much the things that we worried about. About kind of the accumulation of thoughts in our heads when we go to bed, our brain keeps working. What do you think?
So kind of like taking out the trash.
Yeah, exactly.
Yeah.
Those little
it's
things.
Like our brain taking out the trash. Well, I think sometimes our dreams can reflect something else that's going on in us. Maybe we have stress. Maybe we have underlying fears that we keep having these recurring dreams. You were telling me about some recurring dreams that you used to have.
Yeah, I used to have dreams about tornadoes, and they'd start off in you know, either one or several, and this is a recurring one, and they'd be starting off as a little swirl on the horizon, and my job was to alert my family, and they'd just laugh at me and say, oh, Amy, we're fine, you know, and I'd try to get them down the basement and that kind of thing, and of course they never would, and these things got bigger and bigger as they came closer, and then pretty soon it was kind of a whole destructive thing, and that's when it turned into a real nightmare. But you know, what did that mean? I don't know. Maybe I was trying to, you know, maybe it's my fear of not being heard. A lot of times as women, we just want to be heard, right? Well,
could be something as simple as that.
Yeah,
I mean, I have recurring dreams, and we were talking, I don't know if people want a whole lot of detail about them, but let's say they involve trying to go to the bathroom.
There's radio. Sorry.
Yeah, there's like no walls, and it's like all these people are milling around, but yet no one thinks it's strange that I'm there trying to go to the bathroom,
well,
you know?
But
I mean, it's literally a recurring dream I have.
We do have fears and phobias and that kind of thing, and sometimes we think about those when we're sleeping. You know, nightmares are really... we're going to really take a turn here and go into the Bible to talk about these things. Nightmares are defined as dreams that produce a strong negative emotional response, such as fear, frighten, horror, that kind of thing. A nightmare sufferer is usually awake in a state of extreme distress. I know I have. You know, you dream about weird things, and you wake up with a start, and it's like it even happened, even to the point of, a response that's physical, a racing pulse, you're sweating, nausea. Sometimes people aren't able to go back to sleep for a long time, and I know we've all experienced that, ladies. You know, it can be children, because of their active imaginations, could have nightmares. We're all prone to them. So night terrors, some of you have experienced that. Eating certain foods too close to bedtime, that kind of thing. Does the Bible say anything about our dreams? And I think the reason we're doing this program is because I think a lot of people read into dreams as if God or the devil or something religious is happening, something spiritual is happening in our dreams. So we want to tackle that because we want to find out, well, instead of our own opinions, let's find out if there's anything in the Bible that God has to say.
Well, as a matter of fact, let's look at the Old Testament and what the Bible does say about people who had dreams and visions. Yeah. First example is Abimelech. Now, Abimelech was a ruler. He was a king of Gerar. And as Abraham and Sarah were passing through, of course, he says, oh, Sarah's my sister. Yeah. So Abimelech took Sarah for himself to be one of his wives. And God appeared to him in a dream. He told him in a dream not to touch Sarah because she was Abraham's wife. Mm. So it was a great warning for him in his dream that God gave him to return Sarah safely.
Yeah, and another one is Jacob. You think about the famous Jacob's ladder. That comes out of Genesis 28, and if you just read 10 through 17, I won't do it here, ladies, but that's where you'll find the story. You'll recall Jacob, with his mom's help, stole Esau's firstborn inheritance. That was his brother. Then he fled Esau's anger. So it happened on his journey. He had this famous dream of a ladder reaching up to heaven on which angels ascended and descended. And in that dream, Jacob received God's promise that Abraham's blessing would be carried on through him. Another one, Joseph, as you recall, most famous of dreamers, the one that the most famous dream interpreters in the Bible. He first recorded dreams, we could find those in Genesis 37. He dreamt about his brothers, but really, his brothers didn't appreciate those dreams. But eventually,
all the sheaves bowing down to my sheaf.
And it caused some strife when he was sharing those dreams, as you know in that story. But eventually, Joseph ended up being thrown down the well and then imprisoned in Egypt, where he then became an interpreter of dreams.
Yes, and the dreams that he interpreted one for Pharaoh's cupbearer and one for the baker. He had good news for the cupbearer and bad news for the baker. And sure enough, what he said those dreams meant came to pass. The baker was executed, the cupbearer restored, but the cupbearer forgot about him until 2 years later when Pharaoh himself had a dream and the cupbearer said, oh, I know someone who can interpret this for you.
It all worked out, but God really did speak to his people and people who weren't his through visions and dreams. And we're not going to talk about the visions today, but just the night dreams that were happening. Daniel, another one, just like Joseph, Daniel was able to interpret dreams. He was placed in power and influence, and he interpreted a foreign ruler's dream, as you know, and talking about how they were mostly related to future kingdoms of the world and the nation of Israel. And we're seeing those dreams actually happen in our day.
Yes. Now let's look at the New Testament. Joseph, he had found out that Mary was pregnant. It was by the Holy Spirit, but he wasn't buying that. So he had determined he was going to quietly divorce her and send her away. And God spoke to him in a dream saying, don't do that. Take her in as your wife. And then after Jesus was born, God also spoke to Joseph in a dream and told him to flee to Egypt so that Herod would not kill him.
Protecting the Savior. And Pilate's wife, too. This is a very interesting one toward the end of Jesus's life. During that trial, Matthew 27:19, Pilate's wife sent an urgent message to her husband, encouraging him to free Jesus. Her message was prompted by a dream that she had, a nightmare that convinced her that Jesus was innocent and that Pilate should have nothing at all to do with this. And of course, we know what happened, but wow.
Now today, with the completion of the Bible, and we've talked about Hebrews 1:1-2 before, that in the last days, God has completed his revelation to us in the person of Jesus Christ. So we don't really see the dreams and visions as much as before. But let's look at an interesting part of scripture in Joel. We are going to go back to the Old Testament here, Joel 2, and I'm going to look at verses 25 through the end of the chapter there. And this is an interesting part of scripture, because if you listen carefully, you're going to hear really a description of what's going to happen in the last days, yeah, when Israel finally recognizes Jesus as their Messiah. He's returned for the church, and when he sets foot on the Mount of Olives, they're going to see him whom they have pierced and realize that he is the Messiah, and they will turn to him, and he will be their God in their midst. But this is what's going to happen. I will repay you for the years that the locust has eaten, the hopper, the destroyer, the cutter, my great army which I sent against you. You shall eat in plenty and be satisfied and praise the name of the Lord your God, who has dealt wondrously with you. And my people shall never again be put to shame. Now, we know this is a last day prophecy because that hasn't happened yet. You shall know that I am in the midst of Israel, and that I, the Lord, am your God, and there is no other, and my people shall never again be put to shame. So he repeats that. Then afterward, I will pour out my spirit on all flesh. Your sons and your daughters shall prophesy. Your old men shall dream dreams, and your young men shall see visions. Even on the male and female slaves in those days, I will pour out my spirit. I will show portents in the heavens and on the earth, blood and fire and columns of smoke. The sun shall be turned to darkness and the moon to blood before the great and terrible day of the Lord comes. Then everyone who calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. For in Mount Zion and in Jerusalem, there shall be those who escape, as the Lord has said, and among the survivors shall be those whom the Lord calls. Now, once again, those things have not happened yet.
Right. And, you know, as you're reading that, a lot of people believe that those last days that are being referenced there happened during the tribulation. And ladies, at this program, you know, it doesn't matter to me whether you're a post-tribber or a pre-tribber or a pan-tribber. Pan means that it'll all work out, by the way.
Whatever pans out's good with me.
Yeah. Exactly. So we're here today to explore the Bible together. We're to be in his word. That's, you know, so many different camps. All of you are welcome. So let's talk about those interpretations, but let's also keep in mind that those dreams and visions, that's not where we get our theology. We get our theology from God's word. And Nancy, you had referenced Hebrews 1 verses 1 and 2, and we talked about that yesterday on our program. Son superior to angels, and it says this, and I'm just going to use the NIV. I know it's not word for word, but I'm just going to use a different translation today. In the past, God spoke to our forefathers through the prophets at many times and in various ways, but in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed her all things, and through whom he made the universe. And it says really the same thing. Yesterday I read from the, what did I read from, Nancy? The ESV version. And so all of these are saying the same things. These days, in our present time, Jesus has God has spoken to us through his Son, Jesus Christ, through his word. And so if we're getting our theology, if we're finding out who God is through our own dreams, nightmares, that kind of thing, keep in mind that he has given us his revelation of himself through scripture, and that's where we're supposed to be going.
And everything that is in a dream, if it is from God, is going to back that up. It's going to match it perfectly. It's not going to be something taken out of balance. It's going to be something that is going to be consistent throughout the Bible from start to finish.
Well, let's spend briefly, just a small amount of time, because I really don't want to focus too much here, but some people think that Satan or demons are infiltrating their brains during nightmares. And, you know, I've had that thought myself a few times in some of the crazy dreams I've had, but really there's nothing in the Bible to substantiate that. So we have to really understand that if it's not in the Bible, where are we getting that idea? There are no biblical incidents of demonic forces communicating with people during their dreams or nightmares anywhere in Scripture. Most likely, though, nightmares, nothing more than our brain's way of contending with our fears. And I've had many, so I can kind of tell you about those sleep cycles and waking up just panicked in the middle of the night. What does that mean? It means that we've got an opportunity right there to pray to God and say, God, I trust you, and I'm yours. I've actually had a dream where Satan or a demon or something was telling me that I wasn't saved, and he was accusing me. Well, Satan would do that, wouldn't he? That's a character. That was my own, that was my own fear. And I, you know what, it was one of those things where, yeah, it was probably influenced by doubt of anything else. And I needed to come to God and repent of that and understand that there is a correct biblical understanding of our standing before God. When we are forgiven of our sins, when we're regenerated, He wipes those sins away as far from the east as the west.
Yes.
And for some reason, in the middle of the night, on that particular night, I must have forgotten that. But it sent me right to Scripture, I'll tell you that. So what a great purpose that was.
And you were right to repent, because James warns about being double-minded.
Yeah, I was being double-minded. And when we do that, ladies, and we all do it, by the way, that's the time we need to repent.
And probably the greatest advice that we can get as far as how to deal with this does come from James also in chapter 4. Many of us know, resist the devil and he will flee, but we forget about the first part of that verse.
What's the first part, Nancy?
Submit yourselves then to God.
Okay.
Resist the devil and he will flee to you. So you can resist the devil all you want, but unless you have first submitted yourself to God, it ain't going to work.
Yeah. And remember that, you know, Satan can't read our minds and neither can the demons. Scripture does not say specifically whether or not he can or can't read our minds, but the Bible does teach us that Satan is indeed very powerful. So we need to remember, you know what? We're not to be doing battle with him in our dreams. We're not to be walking around rebuking Satan. You know, even the angels didn't do that. But really, he's not in your brain. Really,
no. Satan is not omnipresent. He is not everywhere all at once, just like God is. He is not omniscient like God is. He does not know all things. But he and his demons have been watching us ever since we were born. They know what was going on before we were born, when we were still in the womb. And they know every single sin we've had. They know every single temptation we've had. And they know what buttons to push.
Oh boy, do they.
They do.
Yeah.
They know how to tempt us to get us away from God. But we have to remember 1 Corinthians 10:13. Yeah. There is no temptation that's come upon you that is not common to man. And even when you are tempted, God will not allow it to get beyond a point where you can resist. Yeah. But even if it gets that strong, he will always show you a way out. Now, that's my paraphrase, so please look it up yourselves.
It's your paraphrase, but notice it's not your opinion, Nancy. And opinions are great. We all have them. We're all kind of opinionated people. We need to be getting our opinions from Scripture. And so that's what we're here to do here at Naomi's Table, is we could talk about dreams and nightmares and what we think they mean. Really, exercise we try to do every day on this program is, let's open the Word and find out what, if anything, God has to say about these things.
So are you submitting yourself to God? Are you looking for the way that he has given you out of the temptation that's placed before you? Or are you looking for a way to rationalize it and to excuse it? If you are submitting yourself to God and you're looking for the way out that he has given you to avoid that temptation or to escape that temptation, then you won't go wrong.
Mm, there you go. All right, ladies. Well, we're going to leave it here at the table for right now. And what we want to do, we're going to get to the most important thing we do, and that's our Bible study. We call that our segment two. Our teacher, Connie Stampfel, is standing by with today's lesson in the Gospel of Mark. So if you are at home and you happen to have your Bible, just open it there, and we will be right back.
We equip women around the world to nurture others with the Word. Want to partner with Naomi's Table? Consider being a business partner. Details at naomistable.com. Have a question or comment for Naomi's Table? Send an email to connect@naomistable.com. Now, back to the table. It's time to pull up a chair and open your Bible for today's Bible study segment of Naomi's Table. Gather around and let's begin.
Well, welcome back to our segment, to our Bible study segment, and I'm so excited. Connie Stampfel is here, and we are in day or lesson 38, and this is one of my favorite stories, Connie. Tell us about what we're going to be learning today.
Well, we are going to follow Jesus again as he goes into Jerusalem. We're going to find he has one more healing that's going to happen on the way to Jerusalem, and then we'll be talking about the triumphal entry. But I'm going to start and read just that first event of the healing, and then we'll do the entry into Jerusalem. So this is Mark chapter 10, verse 46. And they came to Jericho. And as he was leaving Jericho with his disciples and a great crowd, Bartimaeus, a blind beggar, the son of Timaeus, was sitting by the roadside. And when he heard that it was Jesus of Nazareth, he began to cry out and say, "Jesus, son of David, have mercy on me." And many rebuked him, telling him to be silent. But he cried out all the more, "Son of David, have mercy on me." And Jesus stopped and said, "Call him." And they called the blind man, saying to him, "Take heart, get up, he's calling you." And throwing off his cloak, he sprang up and came to Jesus. And Jesus said to him, "What do you want me to do for you?" And the blind man said to him, "Rabbi, let me recover my sight." And Jesus said to him, "Go your way, your faith has made you well." And immediately he recovered his sight and followed him on the way. Well, here we have actually the last account of a miracle or healing miracle in Mark. And I don't know if you remember, a couple of times ago we were talking about that two-part miracle where Jesus healed a blind man. And then we have the disciples, we can tell as we've been talking in the last few days, are still not completely understanding what's going to happen in Jerusalem or why Jesus came. And here it's going to be highlighted for us that a blind man who lacks physical sight has great spiritual sight that to this point his disciples have not totally gotten. And so what a picture of how God works in people's lives. But we're going to walk through this verse by verse, and I'll just tell you some of the other little bits about it that make it interesting. So as in verse 46 says, and he came to Jericho. And as he was leaving Jericho with his disciples and a great crowd. So we find that he's passing through Jericho. And one thing to know, if you look at the other accounts in the scriptures, it gets a little confusing. Was he coming in? Was he going out of Jericho? There were actually two Jerichos. One was an old city, which might have been somewhat inhabited. And then there was a brand new city, which was a little bit north of there, and the one that had more people and all. But it tells us that as he was leaving Jericho with his disciples, with a great crowd of people following him, Bartimaeus, a blind beggar, and this is one of the few people in scripture that Jesus healed that we have the name, and in Hebrew, when you see the word bar, it actually means son, and so then it's explained for us by Mark, our gospel writer, that he was a son of Timaeus. We find out that he was sitting by the roadside. And generally what happened with people who were crippled or blind or other things, they would sit by the roadside like they do in third world countries and perhaps have their cloak in front of them, and then they would ask for people to donate or give them alms to help them because they're not healthy or well enough or able to work. And then we find verse 47, it says, when he, Bartimaeus, heard that it was Jesus of Nazareth, he began to cry out and say, "Jesus, son of David, have mercy on me." And interestingly enough, this blind beggar is the first person to call Jesus Son of David, which is really a title for the Messiah. And so it speaks to Bartimaeus understanding something about Jesus that other people had not yet. And we also find that Jesus did not rebuke him for saying this. Then verse 48, it says, and many rebuked him, telling him to be silent. And so the crowd thought he was of no account. He wasn't worthy of bothering the great teacher, and they just wanted him to stop saying anything and be quiet. But then we find, but he cried out all the more, Son of David, have mercy on me. And so this is a person in great need with physical blindness who is calling out in faith with persistence to the one person he knows who can help him. And so what a picture of faith, actually. And then we find in verse 49, Jesus, it says, and Jesus stopped and said, call him. And so Jesus wanted him to come over to him. And then it says, and then the people called the blind man, saying to him, take heart, get up, he's calling you. And so now he's like everybody's best friend because the teachers noticed him. And then in verse 50, it says, and throwing off his cloak, he sprang up and came to Jesus. And we just see the eagerness of him coming to Jesus. And in verse 51, it says, and Jesus said to him, what do you want me to do for you? If you remember our lesson from yesterday, he asked the same question of James and John when they came to him saying they wanted places, you know, just before they asked for places of honor. Jesus here says, what do you want me to do for you? But what we're going to find, there's such a huge contrast and difference here, because what Bartimaeus wants is the Lord's mercy. He doesn't ask for position or greatness or power or prestige. What he just wants is what only God can give him. And so it says, and then it says, and the blind man said to him, Rabbi, let me recover my sight. And truly, actually, our Bibles say Rabbi, but it's Rabboni, which is a very special form of teacher or rabbi, and really it means my Lord and my Master. And so he is calling Jesus a very personal name, and he's saying, you are my Lord and my Master. And what he wants is for him to be able to see. And Jesus said to him, go your way, your faith has made you well. We've heard Jesus say this before. He said that to the woman with the issue of blood for 12 years, and he commended her for her faith. We can see here that Jesus is also commending Bartimaeus for his faith. And then we find that because Bartimaeus is healed at this point, he then does what anyone who's received the Lord's mercy would naturally do or make sense for him to do. It says, and immediately he recovered his sight, and he followed him on the way, meaning Bartimaeus followed Jesus to Jerusalem. And we don't know what happened after that. Maybe he was going to the temple to make a sacrifice of thanksgiving for his healing. Maybe he just wanted to be with Jesus and hear what he's teaching. But it's a beautiful picture of someone who's received the Lord's mercy and grace and then desiring to be with him and follow him. So, we have a picture which kind of contrasts the disciples' desire for greatness, and then here we have just a humble servant of the Lord, a true follower of Jesus. And so it's a beautiful picture of how God changes people. What I'd like to do now is read our next section for today, and that's going to be from Mark chapter 11, and it's going to be the account of Jesus' entry into Jerusalem. And as I read this and as we talk through it, I want you to think, just feel or think, understand in your heart, in your mind about how this is the Son of God, God himself in the flesh, entering the holy city and the area where the temple is. This is, he owns this. And he is coming to his own place. And then we'll see as we go through the rest of the chapters of Mark how he's received as he comes to his city. So this is Mark chapter 11, verse 1. And oh, actually, one other thing I should tell you is that also this is the second event in Jesus' life that, other than the crucifixion and resurrection, that is in all four Gospels. So this event, and then also is that feeding of the 5,000, which we had earlier in Mark. All right, so Mark 11, verse 1. Now when they drew near to Jerusalem, to Bethphage and Bethany at the Mount of Olives, Jesus sent two of his disciples and said to them, go into the village in front of you, and immediately as you enter it, you will find a colt tied, on which no one has ever sat. Untie it and bring it. If anyone says to you, why are you doing this? Say, the Lord has need of it, and will send it back here immediately. And they went away and found a colt tied at a door outside in the street, and they untied it. And some of those standing there said to them, what are you doing untying the colt? And they told them what Jesus had said, and they let them go. And they brought the colt to Jesus and threw their cloaks on it, and he sat on it. And many spread their cloaks on the road, and others spread leafy branches that they had cut from the fields. And those who went before and those who followed were shouting, Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the coming of the kingdom of our father David. Hosanna in the highest. And he entered Jerusalem and went into the temple. And when he looked around at everything, and it was already late, he went out to Bethany with the 12. So here we have the account of Jesus' triumphal entry into Jerusalem. And notice we get some very specific details of what's going on, which speaks to an eyewitness account, probably Peter. And from the details we were given of even this account of going to get the colt, we wonder if Peter is one of those two disciples sent to do that. But as we go through this, I'm going to tell you that it says, when they drew near to Jerusalem, to Bethphage and Bethany, this is interesting because Bethphage is a village on one side of the Mount of Olives, which the name actually means house of unripe figs, and Bethany, which is on the eastern slope of the Mount of Olives, a village there that actually is the village where Mary and Martha and Lazarus live, is also called the house of dates or figs, or perhaps the house of the poor. But it's interesting because we're going to be talking about figs very soon, and interesting that the words are there. Then we find that Jesus sent two of his disciples and said to them, go into a village in front of you, and immediately as you enter it, you'll find a colt tied, on which no one has ever sat. Untie it and bring it. If anyone says to you, why are you doing this? Say, the Lord has need of it, and will send it back here immediately. And something interesting is to know that when the kings of Judah came into Jerusalem in peace, they rode mules or donkeys. And here we have Jesus riding on a donkey, the colt of a donkey. He's not coming on a war horse. Someday he will come on a war horse, but this is a time of peace where he's coming. And then we find that people ask why they're untying the colt, and the disciples give the answer Jesus told them, and then they were allowed to take the colt. And then it says they brought the colt to Jesus and threw their cloaks on it, and he sat on it. So he rode the donkey. And then it says, many spread their cloaks on the road, and others spread leafy branches that they'd cut from the fields. And as we look at the Old Testament, it's good to know this idea about putting cloaks down before them, because that's a concept that happened before Kings. We have a passage in 1 Kings where that also happened, where when someone was crowned king, then they immediately took their cloaks off and had him walk over them. The whole idea also of the leafy branches, specifically palm branches, speaks to that being a national symbol of Judah, of the Israel, of the nation of Israel. We know that the temple itself had engraved palm trees all around in the temple proper. And so it's, again, it's a symbol of the nationalism of Israel. And then we find that those who went before and those who followed after were shouting, Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. And Hosanna literally means, oh, save us, or please save us, or save us now. And that is a direct quote from Psalm 118, verses 25 and 26. And so we find that the people are acknowledging something special is going on here. They hope Jesus is the Messiah. They're acclaiming his ride into Jerusalem. It seems that probably most of them are hoping for a political Messiah. And we see overtones of that with the cloaks on the ground and the palm branches brought out and waved and on the ground. But again, we find Jesus is coming into Jerusalem. And we also know in the other gospel accounts, some of the religious leaders were saying, stop them, don't let them say that. And Jesus said, if you were to stop them, the very stones would cry out. And so this is what's going on. And so we have the people acclaiming Jesus coming to Jerusalem. Blessed is the coming of the kingdom of our father David. Hosanna in the highest. And again, talking about David, again, refers to the Messiah, because we know one day David will have a descendant rule on his throne forever. And then verse 11 tells us that he entered Jerusalem and went into the temple. And that word for temple means generally the whole entire temple complex, not just the place of the holy place and the most holy place, but actually the whole grounds, everything. And it says, and he looked around at everything, and as it was already late, he went out to Bethany with the 12. And so we find Jesus went out to Bethany to spend the night. But interestingly, Mark told us that he took a very careful look around the temple. And when we come to our study tomorrow, we're going to be talking about what Jesus was looking for when he looked around the temple. Truly, I think our lesson today is telling us what it means to really follow God's Son. We still have these ideas, these elements of people don't fully understand who he is. We've had the blind beggar Bartimaeus show us what it means to receive his mercy and then to wholeheartedly follow him. And then we have people like the disciples and the people in the crowd blessing him and saying Hosanna, not quite yet knowing why he came and what's going on.
Oh, Connie, thank you so much. What an incredible lesson, ladies, and looking forward to our next segment when Nancy and I are going to talk more about it. But listen, we have these segments all recorded, just these 10-minute ones here, and you can go grab those and the notes as well. Share them with ladies around your own table. It's so important in this time that we are in God's Word and at His feet. And you can find all of that at naomistable.com. We're going to be right back.
Naomi's Table is 100% listener-supported, serving women around the world thanks to our listeners' generous gifts. Go to our website, naomistable.com, and click on the support button. And thank you for equipping us to equip women. Taste and see that the Lord is good. Now, back to Naomi's Table.
Welcome back to the table, and in that segment prior, we had our Bible study lesson with Connie Stanfill, day 38, or lesson 38, if you're looking for the notes. And Nancy, we were talking about one of the last miracles written about Jesus in the book of Mark, a blind man. Let's talk about that.
Oh, I love the story of blind Bartimaeus.
Yes.
And when you think about him, wow, what faith he had. Here he hears that Jesus is passing by. He's obviously heard about all he's done. And he is the first to call Jesus Son of David.
Yes.
Wow.
Prophetic.
Yeah. I find it interesting that when, you know, he's hollering, Son of David, have mercy on me. And Jesus, you know, finally acknowledges him and sees him there. And he says, tell him to come to me. Yes. And it's like, he's a blind guy, you know, it's not like he can, you know, just get up and walk everywhere and stuff. So I don't know if people helped him.
It sounds like they did. Yes, take heart. He's calling you. Yes.
Yeah. But I mean, he literally threw off his cloak and then came a running, if you will. You know, even though he was blind, I guess following the sound of his voice or point me in the right direction and let me go. You know, he was really eager to see Jesus and to fall at his feet and ask him for the mercy that he knew was the only thing that could help him.
I found it interesting where the disciples and the followers who could see were walking along and kind of scolding him for even calling out, Son of David, be quiet. And, and finally, Jesus said, you know, bring him to me. And now they're all excited. Take heart. Let's do it. You know, now they're all excited to see him. So isn't that interesting how fickle we can be?
Yes. And then just like the woman with the issue of blood, after Jesus says, you know, what can I do for you? Basically, what would you like me to do? And he says, restore my sight, or I want to recover my sight, which is interesting because that indicates to me that at one time he could see. Mm. Some of the translations say, I want to see again, or I want to see. But when you say recover his sight, that clearly means that he really was able to see at one time and now he's blind.
Yeah.
So, and I don't know what would be worse, being blind from birth or having been able to see and be productive and work and then all of a sudden having your sight taken away.
Boy, I don't know, but you know, the minute that he was healed, he followed Jesus. And that's, you know, what,
that is
do we
awesome.
Do that? I hope we do.
Yeah. And Jesus tells him, just like the woman with the issue of blood, go your way. Your faith has made you well. So he could have gone anywhere and he did choose to follow Jesus.
Yeah. And I thought it was interesting too, is as that we were transitioning in this particular historical account, God was entering his own city as he was doing this. And we know Jesus is God. We know that. But it's such a profound thing when you think here he is entering the very city that that he would be coming back to again someday, entering it once again.
Yes. And, you know, the way he entered, and obviously with the people waving the palm branches and shouting Hosanna, they clearly thought that he was coming as the conquering king to drive out the Romans.
Yeah.
And you wonder how much of that led to his later abandonment to the priests and scribes who turn him over to the Romans to be crucified, because they were just plain disappointed that he wasn't going to be the king that they wanted him to be. And how many of us do the same thing? We want God to be the God we want him to be, not the God who he is.
Yeah, we kind of are guilty of rolling our own sometimes, making our own God to suit our own interpretations, wishes, needs, that kind of thing.
How many times have you heard an unbelieving friend or relative say, well, I could never worship a God like that?
Oh, all the time.
Yeah.
All the time.
Sorry,
yeah,
he's the only game in town.
Yeah. The God I believe even would never. So, you know, those words there should really make your ears perk up, ladies, so that it's an opportunity, really, to talk about the God who is. All right, one of the things that I learned that I didn't know before is that kings in that time would often ride mules or donkeys in times of peace. That's a detail I guess I never really thought about that before.
I didn't either. I knew the prophecy that would be how the Messiah would enter Jerusalem. But it really didn't strike me as something that probably happened very often. I would imagine that most of the time the kings would come in high procession and all of this, even in times of peace.
Mm. And the other thing, you know, with the cloaks and the branches and everything, I didn't realize that branches were a national symbol at that time of the national Israel, nationalism.
The palm branches.
Yes, yes, and they were waving those as if Jesus is now the king of the Jews, which, of course, that plays in the lesson ahead. But, wow, yeah.
Somewhere I remember reading, I believe it was in a Jacob Prosh book, where he's talking about this, and I believe the palm branches being waved and the shouting Hosanna, that is actually something that's done at one of the latter festivals in the Jewish year, the festival of trumpets, or is it the festival of tabernacles, which is one of the latter ones, and it is when the Messiah as king comes in, and they were going out of order, if you will, and doing what they would do at the festival of tabernacles at Passover.
Okay.
So instead of welcoming Jesus as the suffering Messiah, who is going to be the lamb, the Passover lamb, the ultimate Passover lamb, to be slaughtered for their sins, and welcoming him as that, instead they were jumping ahead and welcoming him as the King Messiah, just like you would have at the Feast of Tabernacles.
Wow, very telling indeed. Well, ladies, we're going to leave this lesson here for now. I do encourage you to go get the notes. There's a lot of great homework on this one, and you'll be going deeper in Scripture, and I just highly encourage you to not just listen to Nancy and I talk about this lesson, but to get in there and make it yours. Make it your work that you go and explore these Scriptures that Connie's put together, and we do that so that we can grow closer to God in understanding of who He is through Jesus Christ our Lord. All right, we'll be right back with some final Scripture verses to bolster your day.
We equip women around the world to nurture others with the Word. Want to partner with Naomi's Table? Consider being a business partner. Details at naomistable.com.
Got a minute? This is Pat Hess, and I'm here at Naomi's Table with a Matthew Minute. Matthew 18:5. Whoever receives one child in my name receives me, but whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me to sin, it would be better for him to have a great millstone fastened around his neck and to be drowned in the depth of the sea. God loves innocence. Those who destroy it will be held accountable to the one who will hold all mankind accountable. Those who take advantage of their position, their power, and authority in order to please themselves are the lowest of the low, the losers of all losers, the pond scum of life. Innocence is often lost when we insist on satisfying ourselves in entertainment, discussion, and parties. those who are guardians of the innocent, allow them access to hours of television, movies, internet, and meaningless religious experiences. Those who have want more, and groom the next generation early in the ways of destruction. And those who say they love God and people watch it happen rather than put a stop to it. It takes great intentionality to protect the innocent, and it's time we make this a priority indeed rather than just in our words. I'm Pat Hess, and Minute by Minute we'll explore the book of Matthew at Naomi's Table.
The food is ready. Now, back to Naomi's Table.
Welcome back. Thanks for sticking with us for our final segment. We're going to leave you today with some very uplifting words from Jesus himself as he was making his triumphal entry. And Nancy, you went to, I believe, the Gospel of Luke. Is that right?
Yes, we just heard Mark's account. Luke's is a little bit different, especially at the end. It's got a little twist there that I think is very important for us to realize when it comes to our worship of him.
All right.
We're going to start in chapter 19 at verse 35. Then they brought it to Jesus, and after throwing their cloaks on the colt, they set Jesus on it. As he rode along, people kept spreading their cloaks on the road, and he was now approaching the path down from the Mount of Olives. The whole multitude of the disciples began to praise God joyfully with a loud voice for all the deeds of power that they had seen, saying, "Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord. Peace in heaven and glory in the highest heaven." Some of the Pharisees in the crowd said to him, "Teacher, order your disciples to stop." He answered, "I tell you, if these were silent, the stones would shout out."
I love that too, Nancy. And those were very powerful indeed. And I love Jesus's words there. Shouting out, yep, that's what the stones and the rocks would do. I'll tell you what, ladies, I hope that encouraged you today in your own time. And you know what? Tomorrow we're going to be doing a program on quiet time. Now, don't roll your eyes. There is some biblical reasons that we need to be in quiet time so that we can be with God. And I will tell you that it might not be what you expect, but well, it should be an interesting program. So we invite you to join us at the table tomorrow. Thanks for being here today. We'll see you then. Have a blessed day in the Lord.
Thank you for joining us today at Naomi's Table. We encourage you to head over to naomistable.com for resources, articles, Bible study guides, and much more. Until next time, be equipped and encouraged in God's Word.